My wife saw you 30 years ago. She said, you look the same.
Ask my wife. 30 pounds lighter and a good deal slimmer.
We work with a lot of young people in a small city in eastern Pennsylvania. What we're finding out is that recently a lot of college students, I call it almost a silent exodus, are looking to go out the back door from the church in the West because they see it so inextricably woven into the world that they don't see that radical upside-down kingdom. They don't see the distinction. The question I have for you is that how can the possibility, and I love what you said about the Holy Spirit being organic, how can the possibility of this new revival or new mission field be set forth almost like a new wine in a Western church that is somewhat like an old wineskin? And what we're hearing a lot is that it doesn't fit. And do you think then that the actual structure of the Western church has to be significantly changed? Or is it something like Wink, a third way, and we have to create almost a new wineskin of church in this country for that revival?
My concern behind this particular talk and listening to the discussion in Washington last year was not so much new structural things like a new church, but a new vision. Because, say, take evangelicalism in the last 100 years. Two-thirds of that time, most evangelicals were privatized, a faith that was privately engaging, publicly relevant. Then came the 60s, and most evangelicals slept through the 60s, believe it or not. And the wake-up years were the early 70s, 73, Watergate, Roe v. Wade, OPEC, and then 75, the emergence of moral majority. And for 30 years now, we've had a politicized evangelicalism, the religious right. Clearly, that has failed. But in failing, it has, on the one hand, fueled the vehement repudiation of religion by the new atheists and by many intellectuals. And that's new in America, such a band of people. When you look at the polls, rising atheists, I don't think there are more atheists today. I think it's just more legitimate, it's more fashionable to now say you're an atheist, whereas in the 50s it was fashionable to say you were a Christian. But the religious right hath done it. The sad thing is they've also put off in a massive way the younger generation. And so you can take a book like Unchristian and the statistics of the judgmentalism and all that sort of stuff. You can see the massive alienation among the younger generation because of the religious right. Now, I personally think that the end of the religious right was marked by the last election, presidential election, and that what you see in the Tea Party today are the scattered embers of the religious right, but no longer particularly religious in their public statements or particularly Christian, but deeply concerned about things like the debt and so on, understandably. But what's needed for the church is, on the one hand, a constructive vision, and on the other hand, a clear break of those of us in the kingdom with Christian America. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christian America had many good things. But our allegiance is to Christ, not America, not to England, not to France, not to Germany, to Christ. And so just as Augustine called his people, the city of God, living in the city of man, to break with the so-called Christian times, so the church today has got to break with Christian America, not anti-American, no, the kingdom first. And so we need a new vision. I think this idea of the Renaissance is a good one. In other words, the 16th century Renaissance doesn't deserve to have a monopoly on the name, because there were many Renaissances earlier. And by that I simply mean, put it quickly, on the one hand, a fresh flowering of faithfulness to Jesus in this radical way, and on the other hand, a fresh flowering of entrepreneurial expressions of that. And many of you are involved in that in this city. I mentioned Norman Stone, our great friend, in film and so on. We need to have let a thousand flowers bloom of people doing these things all over the place, but in the name of a new flowering of faithfulness to Christ, the kingdom above culture. Now, what happens in terms of the structures of local churches? I've never addressed that. I'm concerned with the big vision, We've got to have something that's decisively Christian and clearly positive, non-defeatist. Because if the West goes, let's put the worst case, the West goes down, America goes down, put it simply. We are first and foremost Christ's people. And if we have to go through a dark ages as dark as the 9th century, we still go through with faith and hope, pursuing the kingdom. That's my concern. In other words, the end of the West or the decline of America, relatively speaking, should not discourage us as Christians, because we got the two all entangled today in ways which are unfortunate. We got to be clear. Seek first the kingdom. Who knows what the Lord will add? Thank you. Yes, sir.
Could you talk a little bit more about the idea of subversion?
Of what?
Subversion, being a subversive in the culture. You mentioned this in regard to the to Muslims who stay within the mosque culture as a subversive, and you said that's basically not a good idea in comparison to the power that can be unleashed by making a bold statement. Can you apply that now to Christians in the arts? And I'm a filmmaker, and there's all often this discussion about, you know, implanting messages, subversive messages in the work we do and things like that. Do you see the role of any role for subversion, or is that something we should actually fight against and say and make bold statements, or is there some kind of hybrid way to deal with that in terms of not wanting to force feed ideas to people and neither being sort of fearful and having to kind of, you know, do a bait and switch, which can be perceived as a bait and switch by people, by audiences, that kind of thing?
No, in that artistic sense of subversion, I'm a passionate believer in it. There is a minority tradition, I'm sorry it's minority, that in Christian communication, the more the resistance mounts, the indifference mounts, the hostility mounts, the more you have to switch to being subversive. And you have a huge amount of it in the scriptures. So you can take a whole number of things from the use of questions, the use of parables, the use of drama, and how they work. There's an enormous rich heritage in scripture that many people have never plumbed. And you can see that down in the history. Take, say, Erasmus. Erasmus in the Renaissance faced a couple of very profound problems in communicating. One, the world was relativistic. There was no shared authority. As Shakespeare says, truth and goodness to the vile seem vile. Everything's topsy-turvy, upside down, back to front, like today. The second problem, the church was worldly. You couldn't just preach the gospel because you all knew about the Pope and the priest, and the church was so corrupt and worldly, it was a mockery. So have you ever read his Praise of Folly? The hero is Dame Folly, a fool, and she capers on and makes fun of the Pope, priests, intellectuals, theologians. Europe is soon rollicking with laughter at someone able to do this. Everything was stood on its head. But at the end of the book, you see Dame Folly takes off her cap and bells. Who is she? She's Jesus. A world so crazy, he has to come as a fool. But that, of course, goes back to 1 Corinthians. You know, we thought ourselves so high and mighty in our human power, God became utterly weak and came as a baby. When we, with our wisdom, thought we were so fancy, he came and was prepared to be seen as a fool. And, of course, this Friday, remember, he was made a joke king with the crown of thorns and so on. And Erasmus plays on that. And you can see that with Kierkegaard. You can see it with G.K. Chesterton. You can see it with C.S. Lewis and his Myth of Pig approach. In other words, not statements, questions. Not straightforward speaking, but parabolic ways of raising things subversively. That's absolutely the key to it today, I think. And we've got to explore that again as a whole way of speaking Christianly. The first words to Adam and Eve after the fall are a question. Where are you? Did God not know which tree they were behind? Of course he did. The question, unlike a statement, is involving and indirect, and therefore it's much more subversive, and so on. So you as a filmmaker have a tremendous privilege if you can so use the human story to trouble people. I mean, Tim was doing it this morning, talking about conscience and guilt, and he was just unearthing, although in a sermon, straightforwardly, the way people feel. And you can do that far more powerfully in a film. So you have an enormous privilege. Yes, subversive, not in that Marxist sense, but in a much more artistic, spiritual sense. We should all be like that.
Thank you.
Sorry? Oh, sorry.
So speaking over the grand sweep of history as you are, while we might, I'd agree, we could hope that a new Reformation, a new wave of faith could be emanating, why, say, over the next 1,500 years, would we not expect it to come from somewhere like Asia or South America or Africa, where Christianity and evangelicalism is such a, in a sense, springing forth with so much new energy and potential?
Well, I would always say, if we're looking at the first point I made by itself, that we have a lot to teach our brothers in the Global South, mainly how not to do it. We failed with modernity, and we've got to do better ourselves. We've got to teach them what's coming to them so that they do better. I'd also say, in terms of the second thing, the third mission to the West, with their help. I mean, the boldness and courage of our African brothers, or the Korean friends I know, they have a passion for prayer and an experience of the supernatural that puts me, as a Westerner, to shame. You know, so we need them. But I would challenge one thing, not that you said, but some people go beyond what you said in ways I don't think are healthy. There's an idea circulating that the health of the church sort of circulates around the world, and it's now reached the East and it's going to leave the West, and it's very defeatist. At the end of the day, every Christian is called to be faithful to the Great Commission. Yes? Including us in the West. Now, the West, obviously here in New York, wherever, London, New York, LA, wherever we are, the West is our Jerusalem. So if we're faithful to Christ, we can't put our hands up and say it's all over. Thank God for what's happening there, and, you know, we'll lament the darkness here. No, the West is our Jerusalem. And remember, the church did fall before, and people like Patrick, Columba, Alcuin, and the second Augustine, and so on, they won it back. Why not again? In other words, put it another way, the toughest nut for the church to tackle religiously is Islam. And modernity is helping us by ungluing Islam in many places. The toughest nut for the church to crack culturally is the advanced modern world, us. It's a real black eye for the church if the gospel that we live is not relevant to the hardest place that's rejecting it, whether it's the university or New York or whatever. So the West is our Jerusalem, and shame on us if we give up on the Great Commission with our Jerusalem. But yes, we certainly need the brothers from Africa, Korea, China, wherever. We need their help. They've got a lot we don't have.
Did you have a reawakening in your faith?
Not a reawakening from a time of total coldness or anything like that, but certainly there are spurts forward, there are incredible growth times, and so on. So, for example, I came to Christ 50 years ago last year. A huge spurt forward for me was when I met Francis Schaeffer. Because when I went to an undergraduate at London University, we had swinging London exploding around us. David Bailey, the films of Fellini, and all these sort of Antonioni and these things. Christians didn't understand that. We had magnificent teaching. I heard people like John Stott every weekend. But an understanding of culture and the wider things of life, none. And I was a victim of that old teaching that if you're all out for Christ, minister, missionary, evangelist. And I was frustrated. Didn't like any of them. But if I was all out for Christ, I had to find one of them. Well, for me, another liberation was when I discovered the doctrine of calling, that we all have different gifts. And for me, that was so liberating to discover what was me serving the Lord with my gifts. I wasn't called to be a missionary like my parents or a minister like my friend John Stott. I had my own calling. That was an incredible liberation for me. sometimes the spurts forward have been tackling big challenges. I'll never forget the breakthrough after I studied under a guru for a while. And when I suddenly, Schaefer said to me, if your little boat is swamped, get out. And in the first week or two, it was so subtle and so powerful spiritually, I wondered, maybe I should get out. But as I stayed, hung in, and wasn't swamped, and begun to see the profound differences between the gospel and the Hindu view of you, my faith grew in an enormous way. So I've never had an awakening out of sort of, as it were, time of total deadness or indifference into some new spiritual experience, but either through new truths discovered or new challenges taken on and transcended by God's grace, enormous surges forward. I love the little saying of George Whitefield in his journal, I'm never better than when I'm on the full stretch for God. Because the problems often come when you're relaxed, complacent, or whatever, and so on. But when you're always being stretched for the Lord in some ways, your faith grows with a challenge. So I put it that way rather than the other. Thank you.
Hi. My question is, you say in the lecture that conversion is crucial and that we have a big problem right now with that. Just listening to another Christian speaker last week, and then he says that a lot of the church are Christianish but not Christian. So what would you say would be a good way to actually like advance that, you know, like that we actually have, we need people to change their way to really repent in a times where we actually are so secretly sensitive, right?
Mm-hmm. Obviously, the seeker sensitive movement is just one way in which we've diluted things in order to get very close to them. So the distance between us and seekers is reduced to the vanishing point so that it makes it easy for them to come to Christ. That's important. The first step of any communication is identification. You get close to the people you're speaking to. But to bring them to Christ has, as our Lord clearly shows, a cost and a commitment and sacrifice to it. Or take another American thing, the desire to reduce everything to recipes and formulae and techniques, including our evangelism. You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life, 1, 2, 3, 4. Jesus never talked to two people the same way. And as soon as we do with these little methods, we're simplifying and distorting the gospel. Now, the challenge is, and I'll go back against myself, I've read the Bible now for 50 years. I'm both challenged and ashamed. There's never a year I don't read the gospels freshly. I don't see something I've never seen before. I must have read it before, but I've never understood it that way. Now, we've got to introduce people. When they follow Jesus, they become followers of the way. So clearly, every new disciple has at least three tasks, three privileges, you could say. One, through Jesus, to know him and his Father. Two, to live his way. And three, the Great Commission, to make other disciples the way we're disciples. And to build that into new Christians' understanding from the start. Now, a lot of people, for instance, in the church, let's say even the good churches like Presbyterian churches, it's all theological and creedal. Jesus didn't call people to believe 10 doctrines. He called them to get to know him. Now, we can say that includes the understanding of him and his Father and the Holy Spirit that becomes doctrine. But we reduce them if they're out of touch with him. Equally, he didn't call us to believe, he called us to live a certain way. We forgive without limit. We, radically, are called to love our enemies. The religious right failed dismally on that, and so on. So bring that right from the beginning. We live the way of Jesus, and so on.
Okay, thank
so
you.
So clear understanding of discipleship.
Thank you.
No potted formulae. Yes, ma'am.
Hello.
Last one. I'm so sorry.
My question might seem very basic. My question may seem very basic. Like, I'm trying to understand this idea of a Christian renaissance. Like, should influencing culture and shaping culture be one of the main functions of the church? Or are you talking more about an inward movement in the church itself with shaping culture as a byproduct?
Well, I hope I was clear. We don't try and create culture as an end in itself. It's a byproduct. We pursue the kingdom. But we've got to do it in the fully orbed way that you have in the scripture. In other words, I'm not just saying, let's go back to church and a pietistic understanding. That wouldn't achieve anything. As I said earlier, evangelicals swung from the privatized to the politicized, from the pietistic to the political, and neither worked, in quotes. But to put it crudely, the kingdom of God always works. In other words, if we live the way of Jesus, I disagree with last year's, the big book that was the discussion last year, because it minimized Christian ideas. Christian ideas are decisive. Our views of human dignity, our views of time, our views of money, not ours, the Lord's. But it's no good just teaching them. They've got to be lived out in real, concrete situations. And then we do change culture because we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the dynamism of the gospel really takes place. So we're not making culture the great thing. It's the byproduct. We're pursuing the kingdom of Christ here and now. But in our callings, some of you are Wall Street bankers. Some of you, we had the brother who's a filmmaker. Some of you are painters. Some of you are ballet dancers. Some of you are singers. Some of you are who knows what, lawyers. In Washington, you just stop with lawyers. There's hardly anyone else in town. But whatever you are, whatever sphere you're in, doing that as salt and light to the glory of God in every inch of your life, and that will have a tremendous impact. And as I said, the radical faithfulness to Christ in all we do, but also the flowering of entrepreneurial initiatives. And I'll stop with this. People often say to me, are you an optimist or a pessimist? I avoid the question, I think it's misplaced. Because usually all they mean is, are you psychologically one or the other? Or do you think things are going well or things are going badly? That to me is irrelevant. However bad things are going, we are people of hope. We never give up. We're people of hope. But I often say many of the generalizations about the church are discouraging. You could spend a whole day looking on the world in as the church. But many of the exceptions are profoundly encouraging. You know, mention human trafficking. Take, say, international justice mission, started in the last 10 years. You take Socrates in the City here. You take the Wedgwood Circle. You go across the line. The American church is now sprouting with lots of wonderful initiatives to the glory of God, making a difference in culture. And they're trying to be faithful to Christ in fresh entrepreneurial ways, engaging our times. And I think the impact will be extraordinary. But they're not saying, we're going to turn American culture back, whatever. It's the kingdom of God first, and these other good things are being added through their faithfulness and enterprise. Thank you.